These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I have been very much impressed by the fact recently that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in his various epistles, he gives a certain truth. But as it comes towards the end of his ministry, these great doctrines of the New Testament that we find particularly in the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, he summarizes in a beautiful, concise statement at the end. Now, I have an exercise at this conference, the different times that we're going to have the opportunity of ministering the Word. I thought I would like to take one of these concise statements of the Apostle, more particularly in the end of his ministry, and speak about it. And the one I want to speak about tonight is the final verse that we have read together. One of the most beautiful, concise statements concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And in the 6 statements that we find in it, it completely covers the ground of his person and work. This is what we want to speak about tonight. Now, it's not that I want to speak particularly to Christians, although I do want to speak to them too, but I want to introduce the gospel as well. Not only do we get a magnificent exposition here of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but thank God we get a wonderful exposition of his work upon Calvary and his ministry at God's right hand tonight. It's the final exposition of Christ in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You remember he wrote the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. That is possibly the deepest passage. He also wrote the 2nd chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. There we get a marvelous outline of the Incarnation and the wonderful stoop that the Lord Jesus took. The ladder of grace, 7 steps down, and then 7 steps of exaltation back up to the throne. I also believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the 1st chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I wouldn't want to argue with that with anybody, but personally, I'm quite convinced that he did. I think I could offer a few arguments why I believe that, but that's not my point tonight. But the point is this, that the Apostle again and again in his various epistles concerning doctrine, he makes certain statements concerning the person of the Savior. But I want to point out that in this lovely, concise statement that we want to look at tonight, we get it all brought into a head, all brought into a focus. And here, we get the truth concerning the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful work that he accomplished. Now, the Apostle, in introducing it, he tells Timothy that he hopes to come and visit him. But he said, if I am delayed, so that I'm not able to come at the time that I expect. He said, I'm writing these things to you that you might know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he gives us this statement. I would like to point out tonight but I believe that the background of this passage is found in Genesis chapter 28. I think it's found in typology. The very first time that we find the house of God mentioned, we find it in Genesis 28. You remember Jacob, the twister, the heel catcher, the man who deceived not only his brother, but deceived his poor blind father, on account of his sin, he had to leave home. He was guilty, I think, of one of the most despicable things that is possible for a human being to be guilty of, and that is to shortchange or to deceive a blind man. And the pathetic thing about it is that that blind man was his father. I have a brother-in-law who was blinded in the last war. He was a soldier in the United States Army. And in the fighting around Casino in the last war, he was hit by a mortar shell and blinded. He was flown in a bomber over to this country, and they did some plastic surgery work on his face. They gave him two plastic eyes. Did a magnificent job. And you would hardly believe it, but that boy who has given his eyes for his country and practically gave his life, there are some people so low and so mean and so despicable that actually would try to shortchange it. People will actually stoop to something like that. You know, that's the type of a man that God picks up in grace and reveals himself to. And you remember that night after he had left home, after he had deceived his father, and as someone has said, he was the first man who ever wore kid gloves. And he went in with a kid of the glove on the back of his hands and the back of his neck. And he went in before his poor blind father with the kid gloves upon his hands and the kid skin on the back of his neck, and he deceived him. And then he had to fly for his life. And it's an amazing thing that this is the type of a man that God reached. On that first night when he came to Luz, and as he lay there with the canopy of the stars over his head and a stone for a pillow, God in his mercy and his grace, he revealed himself to poor Jacob. And when he awoke in the morning, he said, "This is a dreadful place." God had spoken to him. He had revealed himself to him in grace, to this poor character, and in the early morning when he awoke, he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is none other than the gate of heaven." Now what he saw in his dream and the vision that God had given to him, he saw a ladder. And on that ladder, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And he heard a voice from heaven confirming the covenant that had been given to his grandfather and to his father, and then Jacob he made a vow. He first of all, he saw a vision, and then he heard a voice, and then he made a vow. Now I would like to suggest that this lovely passage right in the heart of this letter to Timothy, I believe it's based on the typology of what we get in Genesis chapter 28. Here we read about the house of God, that men might know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember what Jacob did. That which had been his pillow, that stone, he erected it, and he poured oil upon it, and he made his vow. I believe there's a reference to that here. Not only to the house of God, but to the erected pillar. But I think we get another reference. In verse 16, we get that wonderful picture of the ladder, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. At the commencement of the statement that Paul makes here concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, we find someone coming down. God was manifest in flesh. And at the end of the statement, we find that the same person growing up, he received up in glory, and right in the center of the statement, we get the angels of God mentioned ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So I don't think that we're stretching anything at all by pointing out that the background of the passage, this beautiful statement concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, is fairly and squarely based on what we find in typology in Genesis chapter 28. I want to leave that alone just for the meantime. We may have some occasion of referring to it again before the week is over concerning the church. But here, I want to emphasize the statement that Paul makes concerning the person of the Redeemer, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in speaking about it, he introduces it in this way. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You know, there's some things we can argue about. And there's some things that are absolutely beyond argument. There's no debate about them at all. I have mentioned the fact that I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the Epistle of the Hebrews. But if some of my learned brethren were to come to me tonight and point out that in the language of the Epistle of the Hebrews, there are certain statements and certain words that the Apostle Paul never used, and he would try to convince me that Paul didn't write it, I wouldn't argue with him. I wouldn't. Personally, I'm convinced about it. And I think I could give about half a dozen arguments why I believe that he did write it. But if he wanted to disagree with me, I certainly wouldn't argue with him about that at all. There's some who believe that the first epistle of the Thessalonians was the first epistle that was written by the apostle, or the first writing of the New Testament. And there's others who believe that it was the epistle of James. I personally believe that it was the first epistle of the Thessalonians. But if my brother was to come to me and say, no, I don't believe that at all, I believe it was the epistle of James was the first writing of the New Testament, I wouldn't argue with him. It is a debatable point, and I certainly wouldn't argue about that. But I want to say this, beloved friends, tonight, if anybody wanted to argue with me about the person of the Lord Jesus, this is not debatable ground. If we're right here, everything falls into its proper place, and if we're wrong here, everything else is utterly wrong. And that's the reason why we believe that today, at the last days of the generation in which we live, the last days of the dispensation, the attack is upon the holy head of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was an old gentleman in England many years ago, a man who was a theologian. He wrote some wonderful theological volumes, and he said this. He said, in my day, he said, the attack is on the venerable head of Moses. But he said, I venture to suggest that at the end of the dispensation, before the Lord comes, he said, it won't be the venerable head of Moses that will be attacked, but it will be that one holy head of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest that that is the day at which we have arrived. People are knocking our doors today, and they're denying the complete deity of our blessed Lord. They won't accept that. To say he was a son of God. And they bring forth their translations to try to prove that. They alter the word of God to try to prove their argument. But beloved friends, the apostle in speaking about it and in giving this statement concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, he commences this way, without controversy. This is not a debatable point. It's something that's absolutely settled as the throne of God itself. There's no debate here. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with which we want to deal. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I've often looked at that statement and wondered why the apostle used it. 12 times in the New Testament we read about a mystery. Now, that doesn't mean something mysterious, but it means something that hasn't been revealed up until this point. And the apostle, in giving us this statement, he's giving us something that is a secret from God himself concerning his Son. It's the final statement of the apostle concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Without controversy, great is the mystery of piety, the mystery of godliness. You know, I believe that all piety and all godliness, it results from the consideration of the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Our beloved brother this morning, was speaking about devotion, and while I want to deal more particularly with doctrine tonight and on the other days of this week, I do want to point out that all godliness is always connected with the person of the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of piety, great is the mystery of godliness, and then the apostle, he gives us six statements concerning him. Now I want you to think of them carefully. When you go to the ground and see these statements concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, not only do we get fundamental teaching concerning the person and work of Christ, but we get the very essence of the gospel here. All our hopes for time and for eternity are fairly and squarely based on the impregnable rock of what we have in this wonderful statement concerning the person of the Savior. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a wonderful statement. The apostle again and again has mentioned the deity of the Lord Jesus in his various epistles, and he has also spoken about his humanity. Colossians 1 deals with his complete essential deity, and the second chapter of the epistle to the Philippians speaks of his incarnation and the mighty stoop that he took right down to the death of the cross. There we find his humanity. There we find his humiliation. But here we get the two brought together. God was manifest in the flesh. You know, I've often thought that in the Gospels, the evangelist Luke, it takes 2,500 words to explain this. Explain the incarnation. He tells us about the virgin birth. And by the way, I believe that that is involved in what we get here. And I believe today that men who deny the virgin birth, they're treading on very thin ice. As a matter of fact, all the doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, his incarnation and his work upon the cross is based upon his virgin birth. If he were not virgin born, he could not be my Savior. He couldn't be. And that is what makes it so vitally important. Dr. Luke, he tells us about the virgin birth, and he uses 2,500 words to explain the God-man and the stoop that he took when he was born in Bethlehem. But the Apostle John, he only uses four words. He uses four beautiful words concerning it. John chapter 1 and verse 18. And the Word became flesh. Isn't that lovely? The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or you could easily talk for an hour about that. As a matter of fact, we'll be occupied with it for all eternity. That wonderful statement concerning the Godhead glory of our blessed Lord, and also his wonderful, precious, perfect humanity. God was manifest in flesh. Now, I don't want to take time here this evening to go into this in detail, but I do want to make it plain right at the commencement that this is the foundation of the gospel. God was manifest in flesh. On the one hand, he was God of very God. There are all kinds of denials of that today. Some would tell me that the Lord Jesus, when he was a man here upon earth, that he was an ignorant man. That he got information just exactly the same as I do. And they use all kinds of statements concerning his humanity, and they say that there was a progressive knowledge in the person of the Lord Jesus, and it was only when he came to a certain point that he realized in his own consciousness who he was. Beloved friends, that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God makes it absolutely plain that the one who left heaven's glory was God of very God. And he brought all his Godhead with him. The only thing that happened in incarnation was he veiled the glory that he had before he was born. That Godhead glory was veiled, it was covered. And when he was here upon earth, all the attributes of Godhead he had in their entirety and in their fullness. The New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, makes that absolutely plain. On the one hand, he was God, but on the other hand, he was a man. He was a real man, apart from sin. A man of body, soul, and spirit. And yet, sin apart, the Gospels make that plain. God manifest in flesh. And here we get a marvelous statement concerning the God-man. Now just to quote three instances of this illustrated in the Gospels, think of the one who sat by Sychar's well. We read that he was wearied with his journey. I think it could be shown that the Lord Jesus must have traveled about 40 miles to get there. You ever walked 40 miles? The first journey I had in Africa was 540 miles. I walked every step of that. It took me about 5 weeks to do it. And sometimes we tell the folks that they get my wife, I walked 900 miles. I know a little bit about what it means to walk in a tropical country. But oh, think of our blessed Lord. I very often look at that beautiful passage. He was weary with his journey, and he sat thus by the well. All the volumes of meaning in that little word, thus. He sat thus by the well, a real man. And when the woman came along, he said, give me the drink. He wanted a drink of water. He was thirsty. Now there you get the man, a real man in every sense of the word apart from sin. But then he started to speak to the woman, and before he was through, she realized that he was more than a man. She first of all used the term a man. And then she said he was a prophet. And then she said he was the we get at the end of the passage the Savior of the world, but she was willing to acknowledge that he was one who could look right into her heart and read her very thoughts. Who knew her life? He was omniscient. Thank God he was. He could look into the deepest recesses of our heart, and he proved that he was God. God manifest in flesh. Another beautiful instance, Mark chapter 4. There we get him lying asleep on a pillow in a little boat. And there again he must have been wearied after a long, hard day's work. On the little leather seat of the boat, the thwart of the boat, he was lying with his head upon it for a pillow, and the storm blew up. Here he's tired and weary and sleepy, and he falls asleep. And the storm blew up. And the disciples awake him, and they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? On the one hand, a real man. But on the other hand, when he awoke, he stood up on the boat and he rebuked the storm and he said, peace, be still. He was God. He was the master of the elements. He was God, manifest in flesh. And think of him at the tomb of Lazarus. Read as he saw the sisters weeping, we read that Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I think that's beautiful. There you get his humanity. But when they rolled away the stone, as God, he steps to the mouth of the tomb, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, he comes forth, and he said, loosen and let him go. On the one hand, man, and on the other hand, God. God was manifest in flesh. Now I want to put a little word upon that. And the word I want to put upon it is, he became visible. First of all, he's visible. Now notice the second statement. Justified in the Spirit. Now I don't approve altogether of some of the things that Moffat has in his translation, and I don't think that any evangelical believer would, but he translates this verse in this way. Vindicated in the Spirit. And I think that is the meaning of the word. First of all, he became visible, and here he's vindicated. Vindicated in the spirit. And let me say, I don't believe that what we get here is the human spirit of the Lord Jesus, but I believe what is indicated here is the Holy Spirit. The one who became man, the one who is God of very God and who became man, here he's vindicated or declared righteous or he's justified in the Spirit. Now there are four occasions in the life of the Lord Jesus where we find that. The first was at his baptism. You remember when he came to the waters of Jordan, and as he came to John, he asked him that he might be baptized. Now the baptism of John was the identification of the people of Israel with the fact that they were away from God. And they confessed their sin going down into Jordan. And when the Lord Jesus came to John and asked that he might be baptized, oh no, he said, I must, he said, be baptized by you. But he remonstrated. He didn't want to baptize the Lord Jesus. But the Lord said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he went down into the water and he was baptized. He identified himself with the nation of Israel. But immediately when he came up out of the water, the voice came from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was vindicated. He was justified. And that voice came from heaven, the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we get it there, but we also get it in this temptation in the wilderness. It was mentioned this morning about Adam and Eve. My mind has been occupied a good deal with those first three chapters of Genesis in recent days. And I want to point out that in the wilderness, that the scene was reenacted, the scene in the Garden of Eden, but everything is in contrast. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were tempted in the most beautiful, perfect environment in which a human being has ever been placed. But our blessed Lord, he was tempted in the desert. And everything was to minister to their comfort in the Garden of Eden. But our blessed Lord, he had fasted for 40 days. And it was after this that he was tempted. Here we get the last Adam. The scene is reenacted again in contrast, but where the first Adam failed, here the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, he conquered sin and Satan and temptation in the wilderness. He was vindicated there too. Then when we go to the Mount of Transfiguration, as he went up there, to the Mount of Transfiguration, we read that he was transfigured before the disciples. And as they looked at him, they saw that inherent glory shining out. And again the voice from heaven comes, the voice of God the Father, where he said, this is my well-beloved Son, hear ye him. But the final vindication of our blessed Lord was after the cross. He had died upon Calvary. Man had crucified him as a malefactor. They put him outside the city of Jerusalem and nailed him to a felon's cross. Men condemned him. And at the different trials, five of them all together, he was condemned by men. But all, thank God, he was vindicated. And in the first chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, we read that he was declared the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead. He was raised the third day by the glory of the Father, and he was vindicated by God himself. Beloved friends, tonight not only did we come visible, but thank God he was vindicated too. He's a perfect Savior tonight, one who died upon the cross, but who has been vindicated by heaven and received up in glory. The next statement we find is scene of angels. Now, again, I would be strongly tempted to turn over to the various passages where we find the angels in connection with the Lord Jesus. I don't think that we realize today the marvelous ministry that they have. There are quite a number of believers here tonight. Do you know that the angels of God are sent for ministry today to the people of God? I could tell many an incident in my own little life when I'm absolutely sure that that verse in the sand was fulfilled in my case. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. We've all had experiences like that. But all think of the angels in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. We find them five times. At his birth, the angels were there. Again, at his temptation in the wilderness, after it was over, we find that the angels of God, they ministered to him. And then we find them in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, that an angel strengthened him. Don't go away with the idea that what we get here is that if the Lord Jesus hadn't been strengthened with that angel, he would have died. Because an outstanding commentator has made that statement. And he said, so great was the physical and the mental and the spiritual agony of our blessed Lord in Gethsemane, if it had not been for the strengthening of that angel, he would have died. I don't believe that the Word of God teaches that at all. He did not die on that account, on account of physical weakness, but he himself, he voluntarily laid down his life. He tells us that himself. And when it came to that point, when the scriptures were fulfilled and when he said, it is finished, then he laid down his life voluntarily of his own volition. It was a victorious death, but it was a voluntary death as well. He died upon the cross of his own volition when the work had been completed. But we get the angel in Gethsemane. We do not get them at the cross. He was abandoned by God and man upon the cross. We don't get the angels there, but oh, thank God, we do get them at the resurrection. One at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. A wonderful picture of what we find in the tabernacle in the cherubim upon the mercy seat. Their faces looking towards the mercy seat and their wings outspread upon that mercy seat. They're looking for the place of blood. And the Lord Jesus in resurrection, we read that an angel sat at the head and one sat at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. There's something exceedingly precious and delightful about that to me. He was seen of angels, but the final place was when he went up to heaven. You remember two men in white appeared to the disciples and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is gone up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven. Scene of angels, here we get him venerated. First of all, he becomes visible, and then he's vindicated, and here he's venerated. Now the next statement, preach unto the Gentile. Here's what we get during the whole of this dispensation. As we think of the record on the Acts of the Apostles, how that in 10 years, the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, he evangelized in 4 of the provinces of the Roman Empire. And in each one of those provinces, he laid down foundations of New Testament churches in 4 of the provinces of the Roman Empire. The record of it is given to us in the 3 missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, a great pattern for a missionary today. Preach among the Gentiles. But oh, thank God, from that day until now, the gospel has gone forth. Why are we here tonight? What authority do we have for standing here tonight and opening the book of God? Oh, thank God, at this one, who became visible, the God-man, the one who was vindicated in resurrection, and the one who was venerated when he was here upon earth by the angelic host. Thank God tonight, he has become vocal. And in every part of the world, men who know and love the Lord Jesus has gone to every nation under heaven and made known the gospel. Oh, what a privilege it is tonight to stand up before an audience like this and to quote the Word of God and to tell you about the Savior and the wonderful work that He has accomplished. You know, the place that I love most, the place where I have spent the most of my life, is over in Africa. And again, I wish I had some time tonight to tell you how it has developed over there. Not only in Africa, but in China, in India, the wonderful work of William Carey and the work that he did over there, and the work of Hudson Taylor in China, and the work of dear David Livingstone over in Central Africa. But there's one scene I always picture in my mind when I read this. It's a three men standing with their hands held together in a little circle under the grinning skulls in Moshidi's capital in 1886. The one man was Mr. Fred Arnett. The second man was Mr. Willie Faulkner, a Canadian. And the third one was an Englishman, Mr. Charles Swan. They were the first reinforcements for the work in Central Africa. And Mr. Fred Arnett, he had been there for 2 years witnessing terrible scenes every day, people being executed. And on the compound, around surrounding the compound, was a row of stakes. And on those stakes, on the top of each stake was a human skull. And when Mr. Arnett heard that those men who had walked for 6 months to come in to relieve him, when he heard that they were coming, he put on the best clothes that he had. And he came outside. And the two men they met, that early pioneer, the first pioneer of the gospel as far as assemblies are concerned in Central Africa, and they held hands underneath those grinning skulls and they lifted their heads and they sang, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wind no more." And that story has been repeated right around the globe. Thank God, right here in Piedmont, in North Carolina, we thank God for every soul that has been saved. The Lord Jesus, vocal, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Here is vital. All the vitality that there is in the gospel. And beloved friend tonight, I want to tell you before I close that the one who died upon Calvary's cross, the one who shed his precious blood to make atonement for sin, the one who has been vindicated in resurrection, thank God tonight he's vital. He's in this meeting tonight, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For we have seen this happen among the so-called heathen out in Africa, men whose hands have been stained with human blood. And again, we have gone into little companies of God's people, and I could point out men sitting there that have been guilty of every crime in the book. And there they are sitting at the Lord's table, washed in the precious blood. And a hymn that we sang this morning, as we were sitting at the Lord's table, we love to sing in the Choctaw language. It's that hymn, "Rise my soul, behold tis Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise." Thank God he's vital. And wherever you find the preaching of the gospel preached among the Gentiles, vocal, thank God, is vital. And you find little companies of God's people gathered together, worshiping that one who did so much for them. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And the final thing is, received up into glory. The one who came down, who became visible at the beginning, at the end, he's received up into glory. He's victorious at the end. It's the final word I want to put in this beautiful statement concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, our brother Pell is in the meeting tonight, and I heard either him or his brother, I can't remember which, at a conference some years ago speaking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And I want to steal his thunder tonight, but I give him credit for it. He was telling about the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and he pointed out that there are seven words in the New Testament that speak about the Lord Jesus going up. One of them to get here, received up into glory. Now, I can't trust my memory, and I, for that reason, I have written them down in my Bible. There are seven ups connected with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. You know, if you go out in the corridor after the meeting, you'll see a little machine, and stamped right on the machine with a very refreshing drink, and it's called 7-Up. Now, I want to give you another 7-Up tonight, and with this I want to close. It concerns the person of the Lord Jesus going up. Now, I just want to quote these various passages. I can't trust my memory, and therefore I have written them down. John chapter 12, verse 32, he was lifted up. Acts 13:34, he was raised up. Mark 16:19, received up. Luke 24:51, carried up. Acts 1:10, went up. Acts 1:9, he was taken up. And Ephesians 4:10, he ascended up. But the word, the beautiful word here, he was received up into glory. You know, I never think of this passage, but I always link it in my mind with what happened at the commencement of his ministry in John chapter 1. What do we read there? We read, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Now let that sink in. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And here's the climax to it all. At the end of his earthly ministry, he was received up into glory. He was rejected by the world. His own received him not. But at the end of the story, he was received up into glory. And here we get the final victorious work of the Lord Jesus going up and going in. I'm sitting down at God's right hand. Oh, may God bless his word to each one of our hearts tonight. Thank God for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've often thought on a meeting like this, if the door were to open and the highest in the land were to come into this meeting tonight, I wonder what we would do. The President of the United States, if he were to come down here to Bristol, and he were to walk into this building tonight and walk up to the front. Now, I don't know what you would do. I can say this sincerely because I'm not a citizen of the United States. I carry a foreign passport. But I do want to say this, that if the president of this country, this beloved country, this country of liberty, country for the preaching of the gospel, the country of the pilgrims, the country for liberty, for the proclamation of the gospel, and if the president were to come into this meeting tonight, I don't know what you would do, but what I would do, I would stand up, and I would bow my head, and I would say, God bless the President of the United States. And I would say it honestly and sincerely. But you know, if that door were to open tonight, and the man that we've been talking about tonight, our blessed Lord Jesus, with the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet, and the spear wound in his side, if he were to walk up the aisle tonight to the front of this building, I don't know what you would do, but I would do something to him I wouldn't do to any human being. I wouldn't just get up and bow my head, but I would get down upon my knees, and I would get down at his feet, and I would kiss his feet, and I would say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for me for saving my soul.